Well, without any further ado, I have a story, kind of a vague story from the Old Testament, but I think fits very well with what we're going to look at in the New. In the Old Testament, there are two prophets that are called Elijah and Elisha. And that's very confusing because they sound really similar, especially if I don't enunciate well enough. I have the habit sometimes of calling them Elijah and Elisha, which is not how you would pronounce it, but just for the sake of understanding that. Elisha is the protege of Elijah. And Elijah is one of the two prophets, one of the two characters we see in the Old Testament who are able to escape death because they are just carried up into heaven. Right? Chariots of fire, you might be familiar with that song. But, so in the narrative, Elijah knows that he is going towards his kind of final place where he's going to be taken up by God. And at different points in the narrative, he's telling his protege, Elisha, hang out here. Like, you don't have to go with me the whole way. Just stay here. And you know, the mantle, the kind of prophetic role that I had is going to be passed on to you. But Elisha refuses. He's like, I'm with you to the very end. And so right before that location that Elijah is drawing towards, there's the Jordan River. And Elijah takes off his cloak. In some translations, it's called a mantle. And he strikes the river. And the river parts. It's very much, you know, Moses and Exodus, right? The Red Sea. The river parts, and they walk across it. And in walking across it in dry land, they, you know, the rivers close up again behind them. And after they cross over, Elijah asks Elisha, what does he want before his departure? And Elisha responds that he wants a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elijah promises, you will have this. You watch me taken up to heaven, and that'll be yours. And so a fiery whirlwind comes down, takes Elijah up to heaven. And Elisha cries out, right? He's grieving because his master is gone. But he knows that his ministry, his prophetic ministry in the Lord must continue. And so what does he do? The Bible says he took up the mantle, the cloak of Elijah that had fallen on the ground in his absence. He took it up and he wrapped himself with it. And when he got back to that Jordan River, what did he do? He did exactly what his master had done. He took it off, rolled it up, struck the river, and it parted. And he walks across. And he walks on his way filled with the spirit of Elijah. Now this story is the expression, it's where we get the expression to take up the mantle. You've probably heard that expression somewhere, but it's rooted and its origins is in this story. It describes the assumption of leadership in the former leader's absence. Now this morning, we're beginning a new sermon series, The Way of Jesus, Part 2. Last fall, we looked at The Way of Jesus. We looked through the Gospel of Luke to learn from the teachings and the life of Jesus as described in Luke. In the spring, still technically winter, but we're going to be hopeful and call it spring, we're looking at what comes next, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, these two books are joined together, Luke and Acts, largely because they're written by the same author, Luke. The Gospel of Luke describes what Jesus began to do until he was taken up into heaven, and Acts describes what Jesus continues to do through his spirit after he was taken up. Jesus continues to move, but it's through his disciples who have taken up his mantle. Right? They are walking in his spirit, in the power of the Holy Spirit, to do the things that he has commanded them to. So if you'd open up your Bibles this morning, we've got some Pew Bibles or Bible apps if you want to use those. We're going to look at the book of Acts. I have 9 verses right at the beginning. Chapter 1, 1 through 9. Now, if you recall the final message that I preached in the Luke series, it was about Jesus' kind of parting words to his disciples as they were found in Luke after the resurrection. It was basically the same type of thing. He's encouraging them, take up the mantle of leadership and sharing the good news, right? It was God's master plan that the Messiah must suffer and die. The Messiah must come to life again. And that gospel, the good news that comes out of that, must be preached to the nations. And so the message was about Jesus encouraging his disciple to take that message. He's accomplished the first two. He invites us to do the third. And so the text that we see this morning is going to have a lot in common with what we looked at a few weeks ago. And so think about this as almost like a remix or a reprise of that text. So let's break it down into three segments. So keep it open so we can return to it later. So first, Acts 1, 1 through 3. This is Luke writing. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now, I don't want to dwell too long on this portion of the passage, but the verse gives us an opportunity to review a few of the themes that we saw over the last few weeks of the Gospel of Luke. Right, first we see that this is a continuation to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is actually never named as an author in either of the works, but it's clear that these two books go together. Right, both have similar writing styles. Both are addressed to someone named Theophilus. Theophilus, in Luke's account, he is described as most excellent Theophilus. So it's probably someone who is distinguished in the ancient world. You know, maybe a patron who was interested in the claims of Jesus and commissioned Luke to do a study of them. Now, Luke has been universally accepted as the author of both of the books by the early church, and there's kind of this really neat, it's almost like an Easter egg, I guess you could say we have Easter eggs today in books and movies, that in chapter 16, Luke is writing not exhaustively, but he's writing about Paul's travels. Paul is traveling all over the Roman world, preaching and teaching Jesus. And as such, he's using the third person singular. He went, Paul went, they went, or I guess they went, he went. We'll stay with the singular. And in chapter 16, I believe it's verse 11, there's a shift that takes place. All of a sudden, it goes from third person singular to first person plural. And we went. We were there. And you know, if you corroborate with some of the other letters in the New Testament, it's evident that Luke is the one who, in this point in Paul's missionary journey, has joined Paul. And so it makes sense that his verb tense changes. Anyway, so that's kind of a little Easter egg for you, for Luke. But two more quick notes about this that are more content-oriented. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples after the resurrection by many proofs. Right? This reminds us that what we're looking at is a historical document. This is non-fiction. It's a non-fiction account of the resurrection of Christ. Right? This wasn't an isolated incident that Jesus just appeared to his followers. There's some skeptics that try to explain it away by the disciples in their grief were just having this mass hallucination. Maybe if that was a solitary instance, you could explain that, but it says that he appeared to them over a period of 40 days. Right? That's not a mass hallucination. Jesus was with them in the flesh. And so what this brings up for us is that Christianity is one of these faiths that combines, I think, very well the objective and the subjective. The objective and the subjective. Subjective is a way to look at something which is based on or influenced by personal feelings or opinions or your experiences. Right? For example, I don't like ranch dressing. My kids hound me at least 3 or 4 days a week. They're like, Dad, you can't say that you don't like it because you've never tried it. Well, that may be true, but I know without trying it that I don't like it. Even the smell of it is distasteful to me. But that is a subjective experience. Right? The way that my kids will load up that condiment on their dinner plate to eat carrots or chicken shows that their opinion and experience in the matter is different from my own. My feelings towards condiments are subjective. Now, there are aspects of Christianity that can be subjective. If you look around the state of the church today, we've got dozens upon dozens of different denominations, different churches that have different theological perspectives. Right? Do we baptize infants? Do we sprinkle on infants? Or do we baptize adults, dunking them in water? Now, I would argue that there's probably a quote-unquote right answer to that question, but our experience in it is very subjective. Right? We might read different passages and come to different conclusions on that. So there are elements of our experience with Christianity that can be subjective. But if all of Christianity was based upon the subjective, we would be in trouble. Right? That's really where the postmodern cry of tolerance comes from, right? That there are many paths to God you can just choose. It's like a choose your own adventure. Choose which one resonates most with your opinion. But here in this text, we see an example of Christianity being rooted in the objective. Objective deals less with opinions and more with facts. Like the law of gravity, it's objective, at least here on Earth. I guess you could argue it's subjective because it's different on the moon, but let's not split hairs here, okay? In our experience, the law of gravity is objective, that no matter how hard I try to jump, I will never be able to dunk on a 12-foot rim. It's just not going to happen. The backbone of our faith is based upon objective truth. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, appeared in his glorified body over a period of 40 days. Now, this is important for us to grapple with because what we're going to talk about the remainder of the message this morning really deals more with our subjective experiences of God. You and I might both encounter the power and presence of God through faith in the power of the Holy Spirit in different ways. And as such, we need to be gracious with one another in those differences. But what tethers us together, in spite of, or maybe in light of those differences, is the objective facts of the gospel. Christ's death, his life, his death and resurrection to provide redemption for us. That is the objective truth that keeps us connected, even if we might have different experiences in the power of the Holy Spirit, or experiences with things like baptism and whatnot. All right, let's go back to the text. Now, I want to do something a little unorthodox. We're not going to go straight through. Let's skip. We're going to skip verses 4 to 5. We're going to look at verses 6 to 7, and then we'll circle back. So, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. Jesus said this. So when they had come together, they asked him, they being the disciples, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight. That's the ascension. So Jesus is about to depart and the disciples want to know, is this the time, finally, is it finally here that Israel would be restored? Right? Jesus taught about the kingdom of God, but the disciples were too focused on the kingdom of Israel. Late pastor John Stott said this about the disciples' misconception of the kingdom, and I think it's a misconception that many of us can have too. He says this, and I quote, the verb, the noun, and the adverb of there, the disciples' sentence, all betray doctrinal confusion about the kingdom. They were confused about what Jesus was bringing. The verb restore shows that they were expecting a political and territorial kingdom. The noun Israel, that they were expecting a national kingdom. And the adverbial clause at this time that they were expecting its immediate establishment. Right? They were expecting a national, territorial, immediate kingdom. And Jesus said, that's not what I'm here for. Right? He uses the word but. He's providing an alternative perspective. Right, Jesus, as we've seen a number of times over the last couple of weeks, is not focused on political power, but is more focused on spiritual power through the Holy Spirit. And what follows in verse 8 is the structure that becomes the outline for the book of Acts. Right? He says, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, to the very ends of the earth. Right? Think about these. It's like broadening concentric circles. Right? We live in Pittsburgh, which is in Pennsylvania, which is in the United States of America. Right? So first, the disciples would be witnesses in Jerusalem. And we see that covered in Acts chapter 1 through 7. And then they move outward to Judea and Samaria, which is Acts chapters 8 through the first half of chapter 11. And then finally, to the ends of the earth. The book ends, right? Chapter 11 to the end ends with Paul in Rome, right, about to preach the gospel to Caesar, the emperor himself, in what was considered the seat of global power in the ancient world. the disciples. And I love when we're going to get to chapter 7 and 8 where the gospel spreads out of Jerusalem. I think there's some really profound things, but I'm not going to steal my thunder from a month from now. The disciples were tasked in this. Jesus is tasking them with carrying that mantle, right? Taking up what they had seen Jesus do and had heard him teach, sharing that. And they were witnesses to that. He invites them to be witnesses based upon their experience, what they saw to be true of Jesus. But Jesus promised one additional thing, right? It wasn't just what they saw, but he also promised power to make them effective. Where does that power come from? So let's return to verses 4 to 5. So Acts 1, verses 4 to 5. And while staying with them, Jesus, of course, ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, right? They were supposed to remain where they were, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John the Baptist, which we see in the Gospels, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So Jesus is ordering his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they experience this power that he has promised them, right? The power of the Holy Spirit. Now, next week, we're going to look at Pentecost, chapter 2 of Acts, which is the event when that took place. And there's some really interesting things about that. We'll look at that next week. But here, Jesus uses this language of the disciples will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? So I want to just spend a little bit of time looking into that. Right, because this is one of these passages that Christians in different traditions have taken and read and have gone vastly different directions on what that means. So Luke uses, maybe you've heard the word baptism of the Holy Spirit. And for some of you, that brings a source of like comfort and desire. And some of you are like, that's scary. I don't want to deal with that from what I've heard. You know, so you might have very different reactions to that. So let's break it down. So Luke uses this word baptize here as the verb of what the Holy Spirit does, what I guess we are baptized in, you know, the Holy Spirit is the object of. I don't know, my grammar's not very good. He might be the subject, he might be the object, maybe he's both. But there's three basic words that verb is used, baptize. First, it can simply be used to mean wash, to wash something, right? To a process to make something ceremonially acceptable. Think about washing your dishes after dinner. You know, you got some, we had this this like honey lime chicken last night. Really good glaze, but it, you know, kind of got stuck on the plate. You got to wash those dishes because I don't want to have that stuff sitting for a day on my dishes when I try to eat dinner tonight. You follow me, what I'm saying here? Right? It makes them clean enough to eat for your next meal. So this is, it's a physical process of washing. The second is the word can be used when employing water in a religious ceremony, right? Symbolizing purification through repentance, right? This is the experience that we see John the Baptist and the Gospels do, right? When Jesus is first hitting the scene in ministry, he's baptizing people for repentance, encouraging them to repent. So the first one, think of as washing is a physical cleansing. The second one is more symbolic. It's spiritual. It's not the actual spiritual cleansing, but it is symbolic of what is happening. Kind of like we talked about this morning with communion, right? There's nothing magical about taking the elements themselves, but they point to a deeper reality of what Jesus has done for us that is true. So that's kind of the second thing, right? This usage of baptism is what we do when we take believers and we dunk them underwater. Right? Symbolically, they go underwater and they share in Christ's death and come up out of the water and share in his resurrection to new life. Right? They're not actually dying and coming to life again, but it's symbolic. But the last definition of baptism that could be used, that was used in the ancient world, meant to be completely immersed in, to be completely surrounded by. And it can be used to highlight a very significant religious experience. And I think that this is probably the most likely candidate of what Jesus is talking about and pointing to in this place, right? He's promising immersion. He's promising steeping, right? Think about putting a bag of tea in a mug, right? Steeping, just allowing the water to permeate it. And as a result of that immersion, there's a consequence to the life of the believer. And so this morning, I wanted to define baptism of the Holy Spirit for you in this way. I want to define it as an event where the believer receives an experience of God's fullness in their lives. Let me say that again. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is an event where the believer receives an experience of the fullness of God in their lives. Now, I intentionally, if you kind of come from a tradition where they talk a lot about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's often much more narrow than what I just said. But I cast that definition pretty broad because, as I said earlier, this is one of those subjective elements of Christianity. And throughout the centuries, people have very specifically tried to define those terms, and not everyone has had the same experience of what that means. Traditional evangelicalism has defined this as something that occurs right at the moment of conversion. When we become followers of Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in our lives, and he guides and he instructs us. It's this act that initiates us, brings us into the body of Christ. And this is definitely true, absolutely true. It's what 1 Corinthians 12:13 states. It says that in the Spirit we were all baptized into one body of Christ. But I think what Jesus is pointing to here is something a little bit beyond that. Maybe more than a little bit beyond that. And so some other traditions have gone with this. The Wesleyan Holiness Movement. So the Wesleyan Holiness Movement flowed out of the teachings of John Wesley, who is the founder of the Methodist Church. And he emphasized that what the baptism of the Holy Spirit was in our lives is it provided an entire process of sanctification. Sanctification is that process by which we become more and more like Jesus, you know, getting closer to perfection. I was a scientist in school, and so I think of like a vertical asymptote. I don't know if that means anything to you. If it doesn't, forget it. It means that we will no longer have a tendency to sin. Right? That's kind of what this holiness, Wesleyan Holiness Movement taught. The Pentecostal church tethers this baptism of the Holy Spirit with a focus on the power of witness in signs and gifts and wonders, namely of those being the miraculous gifts of speaking in tongues in the Spirit. Right, to them, to kind of the Pentecostal denomination, that is the evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit, that you speak in tongues. No tongues, again, not all Pentecostals believe this, but this is the foundation of their teaching, is no tongues means that you have not been baptized by the Holy Spirit. You also have D.L. Moody, who was a famous evangelist from the 19th century, and he focused that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would give the believer power of service to others. That's what the baptism, it enabled you to serve others. So as you can see, I have three vastly different, four if you include traditional evangelicalism, four vastly different kind of cultures, philosophies in the church, with they don't have a uniformed understanding of what this baptism of the Holy Spirit entails. And so what I think, that's why I cast that definition wide, right? It's an experience where we encounter the fullness of God's presence in our lives. Because what links all of those things together is not necessarily the output of gifts or holiness or miracles or service, but what flows out of that is a richer, more full experience of God's presence. You know, when I, just as an aside, when I was in seminary, I had a number of friends who were part of the Pentecostal church. And, you know, as part of their desire to kind of share with me and kind of help take me to that plane, higher plane of spiritual experience, on several occasions, they would pray over me, and we prayed together for me to be baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive the gift of tongues. And I've never spoken in tongues. There are two times that there's a chance maybe I spoke in tongues, I'm not sure, and so if that's the case, I'm going to guess that I probably don't actually have the gift if I'm unsure of that. It's never happened, and it's possible that God will provide that experience for me in the future, but I firmly believe that there are a number of people who have experienced a baptism of the Holy Spirit and have not received the gift of tongues. I don't want to be narrow in my understanding of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Sometimes miraculous gifts will follow. But I think as we look through those four samples of how the definition of the baptism of the Holy Spirit has been, I find myself aligning with, you know, on a multiple choice test, right? E, all of the above. It could involve all of those things. I find myself aligning with the famous British pastor, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he taught that the Spirit fills you at conversion, right? Like traditional evangelical baptism taught. You and I have, the moment that we come to faith in Jesus, have the Spirit taking up residence in our lives. But he also said that there were times where a believer, later in the believer's life, might have an experience that would bring them up to this higher plane of spiritual connection to God. And he said that this is something that could happen multiple times in your life. He compares it to the notion of revival, right? That though, through being rooted in the Word, through fervent prayer, we can experience a greater taste of the goodness of God. Here's an example. I mean, try this on for size. If it doesn't fit, forget about it. But I thought this might be helpful in framing the difference between the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit at conversion and this kind of additional later baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Because there are these days in Pittsburgh where all of us want to be baptized in some manner, right? Think late July, early August. It's hot, humid, and sticky, 90 degrees, probably 90% humidity. And blessed are those who have a Sandcastle membership. It can be so satisfying in those days to just jump in a pool, the mushroom pool at Sandcastle, and be completely immersed in water, washing off the heat and the sweat of the sun. Now, someone might ask you, be like, why do you need to dunk yourself in water? You've already got water within you. And they'd be right. They'd be correct. Our bodies are made up of about 60% water. The water that's in our bodies helps keep our bodies cool. It helps keep our bodies functioning the way that it's supposed to. So in some sense, you don't need to be jumping into that quenching pool water. But you jump in that water for a purpose, right? You want alleviation. You want to experience an alleviation from that sun. You want something more than what you're getting right then and there. Each of us has the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our bodies right now. And that Holy Spirit guides us with God's wisdom. He intercedes on our behalf as we pray to God. He brings conviction when we step out of line and aren't living up the way that we ought to. Some people think about it as like a conscience. It's more than that. All of this keeps us functioning with effectiveness in God's kingdom. God has given us all that we need. But just like the pool water, there's another quenching that can come when we're immersed in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Right? The Holy Spirit can provide us with a greater experience of God's fullness. Maybe out of that comes some miracles in your life. Prophecy or healing or tongues. But maybe it provides greater compassion and service towards others and your neighbor. Or maybe it's a redirection to your moral life, living the way that God wants you to live. Maybe it's just to provide a deep word of comfort and affection of God when all you felt is shame and loneliness. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I would argue, is something that each and every one of us as believers should desire. Right? Like that old hymn, "Nearer, my God, to thee." Desiring to be closer to God. Right? It provides us with blessing and assurance to us in our life with God, but it also equips us for the tasks that God has entrusted to us. Right? The disciples were all witnesses to Jesus. They saw what he taught. They saw what he did. But Jesus told them to wait until they received this power that came on high as that final piece of the puzzle to turn the world upside down in the name of Jesus Christ. Long before Hamilton was turning the world upside down, 11 men if you don't count Judas, turned the world upside down. In Acts chapter 6, there was this complaint, right, between two groups of widows. One felt that they were being neglected in food distribution, right? Something as kind of simple as handing out food, waiting tables. And so Peter, who is kind of the head honcho disciple at this point in time, Peter and some of the other disciples said, you know what, our calling is to preach the gospel, and we just don't have the ability or the time to be able to wait on these tables. And that's no slam against them. They were just being strategic to what God called them to, how he had equipped them. And so what they did is, this is what created the deacons. If you ever have been in a church and they talk about deacons, which is really a ministry of service, that's where the deacons come from. Peter's saying, we got to preach the word, so let's raise up some people in the church who can be those servants that we need. Acts 6:3 lists the qualifications to wait tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. Right? These brothers who were responsible for waiting tables had ought to have had an experience with the Spirit to do it. This week while I was preparing this message, I read a quote. It's anonymous, so I don't know who said it, but the person said, 95% of what happens in many evangelical churches could be done without the Holy Spirit. Oof, it's like a shot to my gut. And I'm sure the number was arbitrary. I doubt there was very much research that went into like, well, it's actually not 94%, it's 95%. But the sentiment is spot on in so many of our churches. All of our programs, our buildings, our excellence in worship, even the message that I or others preach on a Sunday morning, have the ability to be done in the absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And many of us may not even notice. We can work really hard out of our own power and put on a good quote-unquote show. And studies, and there are studies that have shown this, that this is what, largely what our consumeristic American culture wants in this day and age, right? We want our weekly religious dose. We want our fix of God to feel better about ourselves. And then we want to get back on with life. You know, I don't say that to be disparaging at all. Like, but I hope it's convicting to you because it's convicting to me, right? That we can go through the motions of faith, checking off all those items on the box, and we could be proficient at doing them without the power of the Holy Spirit. We're able to get by on the bare minimum. And friends, I don't know about you, but I want more than just that. And please hear me. I'm not speaking in any form of condescension, right? I'm not an expert who's like, my tank's always full and you suckers all better get your act together. That's not at all how it works with me, right? I want to have these encounters with the Holy Spirit in my life as well, right? I want to see revival in the community that I live in. Every weekday I'm out there praying for that at CVS parking lot, 3:00 if you want to join me. But the truth is I need to see revival in myself first, and I need to see revival in myself as well. Right, God has called on us to carry on his mantle of teaching, much like the prophet Elisha, asking for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. God has provided the resources necessary for us to be able to carry that on in the wake of Jesus Christ. And so before we close, I want to provide an opportunity for us to go before God. And I'm going to provide space for us to ask for a greater experience of his fullness and a baptism, an immersion of the Holy Spirit. As Sarah and Nick play and we reflect on the closing song, I want us to have the courage to recognize our need for this greater power. Recognize our need for the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Right? Because the truth is, you've got enough water to keep your body moving. You've got enough Holy Spirit to get you through to paradise. You do. But I want more. And I hope that you'll join me with asking God for more too. So this is what this is going to look like. We're going to open up. I know this is an age of COVID and things are a little awkward with this, but I want us to open up the front of the stage. And if as the song is played, if this has resonated with you in any manner, no obligation, of course, right? We don't do this for show. You don't do this for my benefit. We do this because if this is what God's calling us to. But if something that was said or something we sang this morning resonated with you, I want to invite you to come up to the front and to ask God for more. Again, there's nothing magical about doing it here on these steps, whether you stand or sit or kneel or whatever it is. You know, there's no different from doing it in your seat or at home. But I think there is something powerful about making a decision in a way that is public like that. And so as you sit or you stand or you kneel up here, Mike Drabick and I, one of the elders of the church, We want to pray over you. We'll try to keep our arm's length. We'll all wear our masks, but we want to pray over you for the opportunity for to be immersed by the Holy Spirit. You know, if it's too crowded up here, not that we have many people in the sanctuary as usual, but you know, feel free to use the sides. Spread out how you want. We can find you. Earlier this week, I was having a conversation with a friend, and something he said stuck with me. We were talking about cultivating these spiritual disciplines, things like reading, you know, reading the Bible on a regular basis. And I asked him, I was like, you know, do you read the Bible daily? Is that something you do? And, you know, he's not in ministry. He's just a churchgoer, like all of us. And he said, yes, I do. He's like, it wasn't always the case for me that I did. He said, I used to read the Bible out of obligation, right? I need to do this. It was a box for him to check off to feel good about himself or to think that God felt good about him. But recently, he's had this experience of God's grace and fullness in his life, and that has shaped his attitude and his motivation, right? Instead of, I need to do this, his cry is, I need this in my life. And that's, I just use that as an example of one of the ways that you can see the transforming power of the Holy Spirit in your lives, whether it's reading the Bible, or whether it's giving, or whether it's sharing your faith, or whatever it is, going from, I do this out of obligation, to, Lord, I wouldn't have it any other way. I need more of you. Propel me to do these things because I want to do them. May we experience a greater taste of the presence of God, and Lord, may you revive us again. Join me in prayer. Lord, we come before you asking for more. Maybe we're satisfied with our life because it's so easy to be satisfied with the status quo, homeostasis. We don't like disruptions to that. Maybe we have a good job, a good home, good friend circle. And those things are all blessings that we should honor and want, but don't let us get stagnant in sitting in that. Remind us that there is more that you have to offer. More for us in terms of how we live in the light of your glory. More towards how we serve and care for others, facilitating compassion in our lives. More towards witness and power in that witness of seeing you move and move mightily in the communities where we live. And so God, we put ourselves before you asking for a greater understanding and immersion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Cover us, steep us in your Spirit today and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.